So the bad news is we only got through half of it last week. The good news is we will get through the second half today. We only had 2 points. So we got the first one done. We're halfway done. So point two, by way of review and kind of an introduction, we'll just mention, as we'll read momentarily the whole passage. But the first part, if you will, verses 1 through 11. By the way, we're in Joel chapter 2. Verses 1 through 17, and indicated by the title, lament and repent are really kind of the 2 points. In the first point, judgment looms in verses 1 through 11, that God is sounding the alarm, telling them to sound the alarm, and then consider all of the loss that they have recently incurred, and then what is coming, known as the day of the Lord. And so today we're going to look at the second half of that message. You know, the first, judgment looms, and then the second, a call to repentance. So let's read, then we'll pray, and then pick up the message. So let's read the whole thing. Let's read verses 1 through 17, chapter 2 of Joel. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like the men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. The nations Heavenly Father, we pray that your word will teach us, that it will have its way. Your kingdom come, your word be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the last time we looked at judgment looms, we've already looked in chapter 1 of the devastation, the locusts, or army. We have to determine which one is metaphorical. If they're not both metaphorical, Many, I don't know if it's 50-50, but many lean towards a literal locust devastation, and then now a literal nation, a literal army coming in. Now, again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the reasons for those. We've looked at those in the past couple of weeks. But you do have to kind of understand that there is some metaphor going on here, because you talk of locusts in the first several verses of chapter 1, and then verse 6 of chapter 1, you have, it says, a nation shall come against my land. And then the nation, it's not a nation, it's a lion with sharp teeth. I think we understand the poetry in this, the metaphor in this, but we do understand the devastation is quite literal. It's physical. I tend to think where I land on this is that it was a literal locust devastation, where the crops were eaten. In fact, there was nothing left, right? And even the way they put that, it's poetic the way they put it, but I think it's very literal there. But now he's saying, consider what has already happened, but what is about to happen is going to be even worse. It's adding, you could say, insult to injury, or more injury to injury. Because now it's not the crops that are being attacked, it's the people themselves. Right, we looked at last week, Revelation, these locusts in Revelation, in this vision, do not attack the vegetation, they attack men, right? And this is, again, there's poetry here in this army, right? The army is seen to, it's almost like maybe a video game or some kind of computer graphic that we might see of an indestructible army coming in perfect formations, not one is out of formation, just devastating everything they come into, just consuming, not unlike locusts, everything in their paths. And this is called the Lord's army, isn't it? But it's against Israel. It's against the Lord's people. And this army is coming to devastate, further devastate, as if there was nothing left. Now they themselves will be attacked. So it's not crucial. It's not vital that we understand it being a locust or an army. I tend to think there's both going on, and I tend to think this was written before the first sack of Jerusalem. I don't know what else could describe it literally and or poetically than what we see here in Joel. And other prophets have done the same. And that promised, that threat was became a promise. That day of the Lord literally happened. And not unlike Isaiah, not unlike Jeremiah and Amos, and who was another prophet that prophesied the day of the Lord, that the sun would go out, that the stars and all of this apocalyptic hyperbole going on. And what did we note historically, that when these promises of the day of the Lord came, this cosmic cataclysm, this chaos happened, we noted that it did indeed happen to Egypt. It did happen to Edom. It did happen to Babylon, and it will happen to Jerusalem. So this is a very literal invasion of armies all this time before. This time it's a locust army and or another nation. And so God tells them and uses those metaphors to, because they have sharp teeth, and he's telling them this to say, make no mistake, it's not Assyria or Babylon or Edom or any of these others who got destroyed or who are the agents of my judgment. They are just an instrument in my hand. I want you to make no mistake that it's not because they're greater than you or you are lesser than them. It's because you have forsaken me. And I want you to know that this is my hand of judgment, of discipline. Will it be a hand of judgment or will it be a hand of discipline? That's a good question, not just a rhetorical question. Well, it depends on who you are. Because if you refuse to repent, it will be, the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment. But if you humble yourself and fall on your knees, fall on your face, it will be a day of discipline. The same fire that destroys purifies and refines. I like when John the Baptist told Jesus, there's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to tie or unloose, and he will forget my baptism. He's going to come and he's going to baptize with fire. And that is the Jesus that we know. And he will come, not as a lamb, but as a lion the second time around. So they were told to sound the alarm, that judgment looms, that this is an indestructible army, that this is an ominous army, that this is an all-consuming army, that this is an undeterred army because it's the Lord's, and it's an invincible army because they are indeed, while they are doing the Lord's work, they will not be defeated. And it is the immutable arm of God. And so here we pick up in verses 12 through 17. We read the whole passage, but here is from verses 12 to 17, there's this call to repent. In fact, I reviewed my notes last night or this morning, and I just wrote a little note that this is kind of our, now I'm going to speak from a 21st century perspective, right? This is BC, this is, you know, Old Testament stuff, but kind of an application or maybe a mindset that we could bring over to today is that what I see today is not unlike I see in the Old Testament. I see that you know, we're called to, again, lament and repent. Lament, you know, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said he didn't come and say, blessed are the confident. Blessed are those who are, you know, have the Spirit, right? Blessed are the self-confident. Blessed are the self-righteous. No, he did the opposite, didn't he? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who lament, who see their sinful nature and lament over it. And then he goes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Right? When you're broken, you can allow the Lord to mend you. But those who refuse to be broken on the rock, that same rock is going to do what? Come down and grind them to powder, Jesus said. He was speaking of himself. So this is the love of God, revealing our sins, putting that mirror of the law, showing us that we are what? The indoctrination. I'm losing my indoctrination. Yeah, but we're dirtbags, and that's putting it kindly, isn't it? And so here we have today, we have weakness, like lament today, especially lament over one's sin, is seen today by society as weakness. And what seems to be courageous today is the victim mentality. Oh, if you're a victim, won't you get the sympathy? Won't you get the praise? Won't you be elevated? Folks, that is such a prideful and wrongly headed value priority. But rather, the Bible is the reverse. We are to lament our guilt. Folks, the victim mentality is seen in all of our society's elevation of sin. Right? We have not had a cultural shift. We've had a cultural 180. We've had a cultural reversal. For what was a decade ago taboo is now celebrated. And if you don't celebrate it, you are the evil one. See, this is where they were then. They were refusing to lament their guilt, but the Bible says you need to lament over your guilt and then not parade your victimhood. See, God, you are not the victim. God, the holy creator, righteous one of the universe, who spoke and the universe leapt into existence and who knit you together in your mother's womb, he is the one who has been offended. He is the one who we need to be reconciled to. We are the rebels. We are the guilty ones. We are the perverts. We took his good gifts and perverted them for our own pleasures. But we know that that doesn't really end well, because sin just continues to promise but never delivers. And we just keep after it more and more and can never get this. I can't get no satisfaction, said Mick Jagger, right? And I agree. And he never will until he repents, and until or unless he repents. laments his sin, and repents and turns to the only one who can take care of satisfying his needs. So I also jotted down, I don't have it on the queue, I failed to alert Sally, but Psalm 139, let me turn there. She may beat me there up on, she's pretty fast on there, but Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Psalm 139, not 129. So right here we go. I'll just read these two verses for you. Verses 23 and 24. Boy, I just went too far again. This is a shorter one. So Psalm 139, verses 22 or 23 and 24, the last two verses in it, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Today we are too busy, too proud, too self-righteous to think that we could be the offender. And we need, I'm trying not to use a specific example. Sometimes I don't mind, but this time I don't want to use what kind of prodded me to do this, because then I might be playing the victim chord. But our family has recently experienced where, you know, we have been somewhat misrepresented, I think, and we've been labeled as the perpetrator, as the offender, and not that we're perfect by any means, but there is this the other party fails to look in the mirror and see that it's easy to claim victimhood. It's easy to claim the higher righteous ground. But sometimes if you look, and it's not, you don't even have to dig that deeply, you can see where a claim to be more Christ-like might be more self-righteous than righteous. And I've tried to avoid any specificity with this, but I'll just stop there. But I think it's apropos to our the scriptures wooing us, pleading with us to repent, because he says, "Who knows? The Lord might relent." Right? And we really need to pray that psalm. Lord, search my heart. Not that God needs to search our hearts. He already knows them, right? He knows us better than we do. And we are asking him to search our hearts. Why? So that he'll know. No, so that he will reveal to us what's in them. And how many of y'all have asked God to reveal what's in your heart and go, "That's enough, Lord. Okay, I've had enough for this day, this week." Right? I've had enough. You can show me some more next week. Save it. But that's what he meant by blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. And I can look back at 20 years, 10 years, 5 years, and sometimes by the grace of God, I can look back 1 year and go, "You know, I can see where you've taken me a little bit further into the paths of righteousness." But the closer I get to them, the more I see, oh boy, do I need to change a whole lot more. There's a whole lot more renovation that needs to go in that project. So the call to repentance, in verses 12 through 13, he says, "Rend your hearts." And he says, "Don't worry about tearing your clothes," which was the custom today to show that you were lamenting your losses and the sorrow for what, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, right? Only Jesus. Oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But he says, "Rend your hearts." God is not interested, ultimately, in rites, rituals, but transforming resolve within. We will never change via policy. We have to change in our hearts first. A man convinced against his will is a man of the same opinion still. See, God's after our hearts. It's on this side, Chris. I went like this, but he's after He's after what makes us tick, right? So to speak, he wants to get in and change the motives around. It was a cultural practice to tear one's garments in lament. God wants us to cut away our hearts from the desires of the world, the flesh, not just rip our garments apart in sorrow for our losses. Oh, woe is me, victim me. Remember, God is the one who is offended. You are the offender. Robertson wrote of Judas versus Peter's remorse. True repentance, he wrote, always must involve a turning upwards towards God rather than inwards towards self. After his betrayal of Christ, Judas was seized with remorse for his crime. But he destroyed himself because he turned in upon himself rather than outward towards the Christ he had betrayed. Whereas Peter, he didn't look within. He already got a good look at within, and he didn't want to look there anymore. So he looked up for mercy, and he got it. And he had to wait a few days to get it. Repentance is not a one and done thing. How many of y'all figured that out? It is a continual circumcision of the heart from this selfish world and even our selfish flesh. Such is why the prophets continually called for a return to the Lord. Jeremiah 27:4, for example, when I give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And then same prophet in Lamentations 3:40, he has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. Hosea 6:1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Two more. Nehemiah 1:9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as my dwelling for my name. And then Zechariah 1:3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So this is the beginning of Zechariah. He starts out not unlike Joel. He just starts out just right, just repent. Return to the Lord. Oh, do you think the church needs to hear that today? Furthermore, we see Matthew 3:2. Now let's look at the New Testament. Matthew 3:2, again, going back to... I almost said Sermon on the Mount. That's not until chapter 5, Chris. But anyway, saying, what did Jesus come? What was the onset of Jesus' ministry and preaching? Was it God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and just wants to bless you and bless your agendas? No, it was the same as the Old Testament prophets, was it not? Who was saying this? Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in 4:17, Matthew records for us, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see that was the precedent of the prophets. It was followed by Christ and then the disciples. Folks, what does that mean that we should be preaching? Same thing as Joel, same thing as Jesus. Who knows? Verse 14, only the covenant Lord knows what will happen, but you can know this, that if you repent, he will redeem. He may not fix your health. He may not fix your wealth. He may not repair all of your relational woes. But your main woe, relational woe, is your relationship or lack thereof with the Heavenly Father. Matthew 11:20-30, that's a chunk. Let's read that. Then he began to rebuke the cities, that is Jesus, in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done back in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. You see, he's not saying that God is just arbitrarily, maliciously hiding it from the wise. He's saying, no, those who think they're wise. He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself like a babe will be exalted. Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me. See, here's the bad. The bad news is we're bad. Selfish, anxious, prideful, egotistical, whatever. But here's the good news. He calls us to repent. But here's the good news. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me that I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How many of y'all found that? Your restless soul has found rest in the very one you've offended. That's the gospel, isn't it? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Folks, sometimes we may feel like Jesus was just kidding about that. Because it's a heavy load. But no, he wasn't kidding. Wasn't he a straight shooter when he said, hey, unless you hate your mother or father, unless you're willing to give up all that you have, unless you take up your instrument of execution, die daily to yourself and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Yes, those are the same words. The same one who says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. But see, both is true, isn't it? Once you have been released from the burden of sin, you have been given a new nature, and that new nature with the Holy Spirit enables you, because He is yoked with you to help bear your burdens. But what we do from our salvation forward is volitional. It is out of gratitude. It is the least we can do. Now, we're still going to struggle. We're still going to sin. In fact, John said, he who says he is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. So, yeah, I got a hearty amen there. We've been meaning to talk to you about that, Randy. But it is. We are walking paradoxes, aren't we? You know, but the conviction of the Holy Spirit lets us know if we don't quench Him, don't stifle Him. Let Him convict you. It's good news. It's humbling. It's sometimes it's flat humiliating to have to admit, that was zero discernment on my part. That was just, I overlooked it. I was so selfish. And it's so humiliating sometimes to do that, to take that pill. But that's when I think God is most proud of us. God knows you better than you. He knows you don't have it all together. But He loves it when you admit that you don't have it all together. And by the way, that's so attractive to a lost and dying world. That means we're not a bunch of self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees, but at the same time, we're not a bunch of people celebrating sin either. And winking and nodding to certain sins and acting like, oh my goodness, this sin is, you're gonna lose your religion on this sin. You know, I'm tempted to get on a soapbox there. I'm gonna maintain. Y'all get enough of that anyway. So let's let the word and not Chris speak here. So Joel's prophecy describes the blessing as being afforded the opportunity to give the covenant Lord an offering. Isn't that cool? That in this it says, look, perhaps you never know, I might leave you a blessing. And what is the blessing that you can offer to me? That's not the Lord being selfish. That's the opposite. Because the best thing for you and me is to bless the Lord. True worship is repentance. True worship is study, solitude, service. These are the things that aren't sexy. These are the things that aren't sensational. But these are the things that need to be preached, because there ain't no believer in Jesus and then another level of disciple. No, disciple is synonymous with believer. You become who you are. God saves you. He delivers you from the bondage of Egypt or sin. And then he gives you the law and says, act like who you are. Become who you are in Christ. And that's what we need to do. It's not law. We're not saved by law. But guess what? Paul said, Romans end of chapter 3, I think, or beginning of 4, he says, you know, we become the law. It's all grace, but it's the grace that now gives it. Was there anything wrong with the law? Is there anything wrong with God's perfect law? You know my favorite description of the law? The law is a transcript of God's heart. Aren't you glad God is cannot lie? Aren't you glad God is immutable? I used that $3 word earlier. It means he is unchanging. And by the way, if God changes, and if he was perfect and he changed, what does that mean? It's no longer perfect. If you are perfect, why would you want him to change if he was perfect? If he said, God never said something used to be a sin and now it isn't. Right? I mean, if it's against the moral law of God, then it is against the moral law of God now. But the pastors have been very clever to actually kind of elevate some sins. I mean, and some of these are, I mean, I know Timothy Keller was a guy I've read a lot of. He just passed away a few days ago. But unfortunately, his legacy is tainted with accommodating the world with what the world wanted to hear. That was his kind of missiology. His kind of methodology was, we're going to give the world what they want, and then we're going to, when we kind of beguile them, we're going to do the bait and switch and give them the gospel. But a lot of times, you don't ever get around to get them the gospel. See, we need to stand tall and say, repent. Oh, but you don't understand. I was born this way. Yeah, well, I was born too. You know, someone asked me a long time ago, 20-something years ago, right when I got saved, and I didn't know this Bible very well, but I had at least a little bit of logic and a little bit of maybe the Holy Spirit, right? And they said, well, Chris, what about homosexuals? Aren't they born that way? I said, well, maybe, but I said, I was born loving whiskey, women, and song, you know? So what? You're not asking me. You're not asking. God is not asking anything extra from anyone else. You don't come to God so that he'll just change your wants and desires. You still got a flesh. Read Romans 7. Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself going back to and doing. So you don't get rid of that. Not until our glorification. But we've got to call sin, sin. And we mortify the flesh, as Paul said. Those desires are there, but we're just because we're there. I've heard a pastor just recently talk, and he's a pretty popular one, talking about how we could be learning from some of the homosexual wedlocks because they are just so stuck. The church could be learning from them. I'm like, what are you talking about? If you love, truly love the homosexual, you're going to tell them what? Repent. If you love the heterosexual, you're going to tell them to repent. Folks, it's not. Why are we tiptoeing around some sins and not there? I'll tell you why. Because of the wokeism that's crept into the church. And we need to stand on the gospel. I almost said the bloody gospel for a point, but it is a bloody gospel, isn't it? It's a gospel that asks you, not unlike Christ, to die. Now, he didn't have to die to himself. He died for us, but we need to die to ourselves. And someone said, I don't know who to attribute this to, but it wasn't my brilliant mind, but I would give credit where credit was due. I don't know, but this person asked the rhetorical question, is Jesus the only one to do all the suffering? Is he the only one to sacrifice? Well, Paul would say, no. Paul would say, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, because this is the least you can do. This is your reasonable service. Offer all that you have. Repent. The most loving message is repent. So, the remedy to our plight is repentance, not human contrived worship. I'm sure God finds it very disgusting that people are too busy celebrating than repenting. In churches too. There is a time for everything. There is a time for celebration. But if the celebration never gets round to repentance, folks, you cannot worship God until you repent. That comes first. Jesus is the priest. Unless you repent and come through the high priest, you don't have God's ear. He refuses to listen. It's not that he can't hear you, but he refuses to oblige, we'll say. Without Jesus, you don't have a prayer. Literally. God did not promise anything, but demonstrated his mercy on Nineveh, for example. See, I failed to mention John 4:23. He said that those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth, because he was in that almost a debate with the woman at the well. And Jesus was so gracious by pointing out her sin. He didn't come at her and just say, repent, repent, repent. He started a natural conversation with her, asking her for a cup of water. And then he was able to inquire, and then he was able to actually become and reveal that prophet, right? And to say, yeah, you're right that you say you have no husband because you've been with this many guys and this guy isn't your husband. And that was the point that really got her. And then, you know, she's like, do we have it right, or do the Jews have it right? Are we the Samaritans right, or is it only in Jerusalem? And then he says, let me tell you something. The time is coming and is now where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's about confession, repentance, confession. And then in Jonah, chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Folks, I don't know if you know about the Assyrians. Jonah did not want to go to Assyria. Now, I'm not defending Jonah at all. I think what he did was repulsive, you know? I mean, he was just defying God. And I find the things I do are repulsive too. I don't approve me all the time. And the Assyrians were the most brutal, vicious enemies that Israel had ever known. And there's the irony in it, is God is sending a prophet to go tell them to repent. But that's not the irony of ironies. The irony of ironies is God's prophet refuses to repent, and the pagan, awful nation of Nineveh from top to bottom repents in sackcloth and ashes. But I love God's style. He knows how to find those dirtbags who will repent and admit their dirtbagginess. How's that for a theological term? Folks, and you know I'm being kind because I love you, each and every one of you. But folks, Isaiah was much more brutal, wasn't he? When he says, your righteousness. See, when I say dirtbags, I'm talking about our sin. And when Isaiah was saying, oh, even the best you have to muster up is as filthy rags. And some of you know of which he speaks when he's talking about filthy rags. He's talking about, and Tara hates it when I mention this, but he's talking about used menstrual cloths that are just discarded in that day. That's the word. That's the Bible. And that's what he says is the best you have to offer up. So I'm kind. I'm very kind and gentle to you. I'm a harmless, lovable fuzzball compared to the Old Testament prophets. And in fact, compared to Peter and the like. But folks, you know, this is the pulpit, this is the Word of God, and when we preach it, we do it unapologetically. But also, we also know we're not the same, we don't use the same tactic in every venue. Duh. Paul, do you think Paul went to Mars Hill and started preaching at him like this? No, he would really let the Jews have it and the Judaizers have it, and so... And because there was a higher expectation there, but to those who were ignorant, he was very compassionate, very tolerant, very patient, and very long-suffering. Folks, we have to employ some good discernment when witnessing to the closest ones to us. They're looking for hypocrisy. They're looking for that. That's why I gave up a long time ago trying to show them how righteous I am. I don't know if I ever even tried, truthfully. And that might seem a little self-righteous right there. See, I'm guilty of it too. Someone told me that, Chris, well, you know, when you used to drink and do all that other stuff, and he goes, you know, we were all snobs in a way. I go, oh, I wasn't. I was not a snob. And then get this. It was almost like God just revealed. I was like, oh, I don't know where the thought came from. I was like, oh, I kind of was a snob. He goes, what do you mean? I said, because I said life's too short to drink cheap beer. I would only drink, you know, my kind of beer, and it wasn't no bush in a can. You know what I'm saying? It was almost like, yeah, that was getting committed. I was a snob back then, even though I thought I wasn't a snob. We can be snobby in our unsnobbiness. We can be snobby when we call ourselves dirtbags and everybody else self-righteous. Don't you see that danger as well? So I'm glad y'all get it. Y'all are very intelligent people. Yet his love for rebellious sinners could not have been made more clear than when the freshly crucified Son of God assured the thief who repented, "Today you will be with me in paradise." True revival sees repentance before praise. You know, there's been a lot lately, months ago, with the, what was it, revival? Revivals broke out and copycat revivals broke out or what. I don't know if they were genuine, authentic or what, but it's kind of died down again, right? It's kind of died down. It's kind of out of the news. The news cycle is gone. But folks, true revivals do not look like a bunch of people singing and praying. It looks like, and not just repentance for show, but it looks like almost a quiet repentance where people, they go back to their normal, common place of life, not just at hanging out the sanctuary for 12 hours a day, but when they start reading their word daily, when they start doing the things that the word commands them to, when the Spirit of God is transforming them ever so slowly, but ever so surely, and then it affects the community like yeast through bread or like that mustard seed that starts out oh so small. It's not the sensational, the supernatural that God often works. I'm not saying he can or doesn't. I'm sure there's some good that came out of that. There's some good that comes out of everything. Why? Because Romans 8:28, God works all things together. Not most things, not some things, not 99.9 things. He works all things together for good. So, but the question is are we going to use discernment and just say this is of God or that's of God? It may not be of God, but God can use it. And it very well may be of God. And I think it's a mixed bag myself. I think some is of God, and the rest God's using anyway somehow. So true revival, again, sees repentance before praise. We cannot worship God in praise until we have been redeemed and after our repentance. I have Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And for this we were born again, namely to worship him and enjoy him forevermore. So now a call for conviction. I know it's sub-points, okay? We're on the last point, but it's a sub-point. Call for conviction, verses 15 through 17. Again, this more poignant call. Let's just go ahead and read these three verses. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, not a feast, a fast. Right? He began this chapter, as we have it in our English Bibles. He began the chapter by sound the alarm. Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. And now he says, look, sound that alarm, blow the trumpet to consecrate not a feast, but a fast. Call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Judgment begins where? In the house of the Lord. If we are not repenting and calling sin sin, how is the world ever going to do it? Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Dude, hold off even the marriage. This is more important. How many of y'all have been guilty of this or known someone guilty of this? I'll get around to worshiping God when this, after this. Pick me. I used to think, yeah, when I've had my fun, then I'll repent. What? That's some stinking thinking right there. Who knows if you'll have tomorrow? And we have that illustration with Jesus in the New Testament, don't we? So this call for contrition, well, let's read verse 17. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. Today we would say, do not let your church be a reproach in the eyes of the world, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? In other words, today, do you think that people have a little bit of merit when they look at the church universal and go, yeah, where's your God? Most of you are talking like us, walking like us, thinking like us, speaking like us, and we can save our Sundays. We could be just like you and not have to waste a couple hours on Sunday. So the judgment alarm began with the call to blow the trumpet in verse 1, and now the call for repentance, blow the sound of worship, the sound of worship, but it's with not a feast, but a fast. See, that's the first part of worship. And this call was not a call to arms. He wasn't saying, wake up and gird yourself. He was like, even if you gird yourself, my army is going to be indestructible. The only thing you need, the alarm, is to repent, not to gird yourself up and fight. So, only a call to worship could save them. And something indispensable to worship had been forsaken. And what was that? Again, it was repentance. As mentioned, redemption comes prior to praise. Israel was redeemed and then given the law, right? They were delivered from bondage. God didn't just say, I'm going to deliver you when you straighten up and fly right. Aren't you glad He didn't say that to you? Because ain't not near one of you would have been delivered. Because some of you still flying crooked. But the necessary initial repentance is the first act of worship. God called His people, of whom had been rescued and to whom had been given His revelation, to return. How can we expect His kingdom to come to earth? Isn't that our prayer? Some of us pray that daily. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. How can we expect that to be done on earth as it is in heaven, when the very people He commissioned to usher in the kingdom have become hardened and unrepentant? In the call to all His called out peoples, He mentions the newly wed couple and their consummation chamber. He says they are to come out from it in order to heed the trumpets. See, what I kind of maybe lessened it or made it a little more mild. I said, you know, just prolong your marriage. But He's saying that this is like right before the consummation of the marriage. He's like, leave the chamber before you even consummate your marriage. This is so important. This is so urgent. You must join the nation, my people, in repentance. Do that first. Folks, the best thing you can do for your marriage, seek God first. Two possible meanings, such what now? Let me give you two possible meanings, and I think we don't even have to choose between these two. I think they both can be, because they're not contradicting. But listen, here's two possible meanings. And again, like I said, one, either one or both could be true. Such newlyweds were exempt from public engagements, yet this was critical. In other words, if there was some kind of alarm or alert in the city, people who were newlywed, were exempt from that. And we see that in one of the parables. They say, well, we would come to this banquet invitation, but we just got married, or I just, you know, bought some cow, I just did this. And those were legitimate reasons. But even Jesus is higher ranked than even our legitimate daily responsibilities and privileges and institutions and all that stuff, even marriage. Another meaning could be how Israel played the wife to pagan gods. In other words, what he's saying, come out of your wedlock with the foreign gods. Quit prostituting, or as the King James Version says, a whoring with the other gods. Right? That could be, and what I mean is it could be both. I think the first is the more convincing in this thing, but it also has application to the second one. So to leave such a union of infidelity, spiritual infidelity, because all sin really is adultery, isn't it? All sin is adultery to God, who would otherwise or is our betrothed. As one commentator wrote, room and chamber, in other words, the bridegroom's room and the bride's chamber, are virtual synonyms for a nuptial tent with which the newly married couple were to consummate their marriage. The tent in which Absalom met David's concubines may be an illustration of this. So he's saying that when Absalom did the unspeakable and went into the concubines of his father David after David fled, that's kind of, he's saying that this is a possibility, if not what Joel meant, at least it's an application, that we should see any kind of, or we should search out, going back to that psalm, search me, O God, try me, and reveal to me where I may have some idols that I've just been unaware of, or I've subconsciously or consciously shut those down, and I'm compromising. And so he's saying, put everything away, make it first. You know, I bet you y'all can, most of you could probably finish this verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all the rest will be added. But don't we do it wrong way around a lot of times? We're seeking to shore up our own households and our own marriages and our own, you know, I'm so sick of hearing about sermon series and this about how to have a better marriage, and they don't even talk about the gospel. Folks, marriage is real, but marriage ultimately points, Ephesians 5, to Christ in the church. This is, that would have been a good amen, by the way, but good place for it. But the church is so busy trying to fix practical problems. How to win friends and influence people, what might be a sermon today. Who cares? Jesus had about 5,000 to 10,000 people. And when he saw them all crowded up and he fed them and everything, he says, probably a lot of these aren't genuine. If you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. Jesus would have failed evangelism 101 in Baptist colleges today, because he didn't win friends and influence people. It's all about numbers, folks. It's all about numbers. Verse 17, the priests are instructed to lament in the sanctuary and petition for the people. And they are instructed to lament that the name of the Lord was a matter of most importance. How sad for God's heritage to be a reproach to the nations who ruled over them with disdain for their God who had seemingly abandoned them. I think the viewpoint from the world is, yeah, your God's dead or he's abandoned you. How sad it is to witness the decline of the church who has become a reproach to society. They hold us, and by virtue our God, in contempt because we have so compromised repentance and failed to worship in spirit and in truth. Folks, this is not fun to preach, But you know what? I'm a part of the church. I'm a part of the purified bride of Christ. So I'm looking in the mirror too. God calls us to contrition. 2 Corinthians 7:10 distinguishes the difference between a godly repentance and a worldly regret. Let's read it. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, it goes back to that illustration I was making earlier that, you know, today, if you're sorry for, we look out in society and we see people are not sorry for their sins, they're sorry because they're so victimized. Those darn schools, those mean parents, that big bad government, everywhere but in the bloody mirror. That kind of sorrow produces death. But it's a godly sorrow. It's a sorrow when God puts the mirror up in front of your face and you go, woe is me. I am a sinner, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm from a people or a church or a family of unclean lips. Folks, this message is for you. We need to repent daily. Aren't you so glad Jesus gave us an opportunity? Aren't you so glad Jesus didn't say, take up your cross that one time I'm going to give you and follow me? No, he said daily. How many of y'all found that daily to be hourly? How many of you found that hourly to be minutely? Folks, some of you have been around when I've spoken in tongues and it weren't no Pentecostal tongues. And I have had to repent many a times during a short stint because I still work in the construction trade and that hammer doesn't always hit the nail. A large portion of our worship is repenting. If we are worshiping in spirit and in truth, then we are being honest about our sins. And 1 John, what did he tell us? In 1 John 1, he said, look, he who says he is without sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But he who confesses, it's as if, my paraphrase, when you confess, he cleanses you from all sins. It is like you have never sinned. You're pure, spotless bride of Christ. But we need to keep short accounts, don't we? We know we're forgiven. We know that if we breathe our last, the Holy Spirit who convicted us and saved us has sealed us. But that in no means says we're not responsible. It's the opposite is what Paul is saying. He goes, how much more should you be devoted to repenting and worshiping the Lord? So we need to be that salt and light. We need to do good works, not for salvation, but from it, so that the world will not see us in reproach, associating God with us and us with God, but that the world will see our repentance, our genuineness, and then our works, and glorify our Father who is art in heaven. Don't you have... family and friends who you want to see glorify God? I know their faces and their names and they're in our minds right now that, oh, how I would just love nothing more to see them come and join us in worshiping the King, worshiping our Redeemer, worshiping the Holy One, saying, Lord, you are holy. And folks, those testimonies are happening daily. If you know where to look, and you don't even have to look for them, but God will supply those if you again, consecrate yourself if you repent and move on for God. That does it for chapter 2. If you stand, we'll give an invitation. And if you, for whatever reason, may want to come down and request prayer, this would be the time to do that. If you need to do anything publicly like repent or again, just come down and pray. Or ask us to pray for you if you want to inquire about any of these things, including baptism You know, what all that's about, salvation. Now would be your time to come down and do that, or if any other inquiries with regard to membership and so forth, this would be your time to publicly come down as we sing. Oh, that's right. Gloria's not with us today. So I'm waiting for her to come up here, and she's not here. So we'll just do our stuff from the back. We'll have I'll have a quick prayer, and we'll have an invitation. Heavenly Father, again, we just ask that your word be done in our hearts. Holy Spirit, may we not resist you, but may we say simply yes to you, that we would simply become poor in spirit if we have not done so, or if we're not continuing to do so, that we would continue to mourn the sins of others as well as ourselves, and that we would be comforted by your word, assured by your word. And it is a breathing in and breathing out. Lord, we thank you that you do have that relationship with us, that we are not on the hook to earn or to keep anything, but Lord, that you have graciously redeemed us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.